Second Peter chapter 2. Second Peter chapter 2. We have a sure salvation. We have the sure scriptures. In that context, we have a sure decline. Define decline. To go down, to become less. What is cultural decline? Kind of depends on your perspective, doesn't it? Into liberalism and progressivism, or into conservatism? Or is it all decline? Is it all less than it could be? Into carnality or immorality? Or is there such a thing as decline into moralism? Is that a decline? What about religious decline? Oh, you know, we see it. Liberalism and progressivism. What about conservatism? There is no decline into biblicism anyway. That's an ascent. Carnality and immorality. Or a decline into moralism. Is that a decline? Is that a way up? Well, if you were here this morning, you know better. What about personal decline? What does personal decline look like? Don't care about truth? Lose our anchor? Don't care about others? Lose our relationships? I want us to listen to how Paul brings us into chapter 2 out of chapter 1, because I don't want you to miss the bridge here. Knowing this, I'm reading in verse 20 of chapter 1. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you. We have a sure salvation. We have a sure scripture. For brothers and sisters, just as there were false prophets in the old, there will be false teachers in the new. Israel in the Old Testament was often led to false reliances and foolish relationships through false prophets. And what was needed was a total submission to the Word of God that they had. And the fact that there were false prophets in the old reminds us that there will be false teachers in the present age. And so Peter will work from this example from the Old Covenant, so that we will have a right expectation in the new. Because that is an essential part of our understanding of the doctrine of eschatology. We are not in an ascent. We are in a decline until God makes all things new. Let's pray. Father, so grip our hearts with your word and its truth that our lives will be transformed. This is one of those texts, Lord, that sometimes is really hard to preach. It's hard to preach in the right tone. We recoil just a little bit at the hard words, and so we want to soften them. But then it's also easy to just thunder without love and mercy and compassion. So help me to walk by your grace and by your Spirit the third way, that we will be confident and determined in truth and loving and compassion over those who are caught up the error of false teachers. And we pray this for your glory. Amen. So in verses 1 to 3, we have these false teachers. We have in their description, Peter warns of what they will be like and how we can recognize them. This is what Peter writes. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you. So in the very context of Spirit carried along men, giving the word of God, in that very context, false prophets will arise. So in the very context of the apostles giving us the sure word of God, there will arise false teachers. And boy, we are way downstream from that. There will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction, and many will follow their sensuality, and because of them the way of truth will be blasphemed, and in their greed they will exploit you with false words. So, in their description, first, they are ones who teach heresies. Verse 1. They will secretly teach error. The word secretly may also be translated cleverly. The point is that they teach error in a deceitful way, either by teaching it secretly, they do it underhandedly and with subterfuge and away from clear-minded oversight, or by teaching it cleverly in a way to where you just can't quite nail it down. Their errors may be so great as to deny the lordship of the one who has redeemed them. And the result is they themselves bring upon themselves a sure and certain ruin. Secret, clever, enigmatic, false words, using the same words of truth but giving them different meanings. When you ask questions, they won't give clear answers. Do we know groups like that today? In Galatians 2:4, Paul uses the same kind of language to point to the false brothers secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, so that they might bring us into slavery. To them we did not yield in submission even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. So for Peter and Paul, this is part of the struggle. And there, that situation that Paul was talking about even involved Peter being drawn aside by them. Now there is a theological question in here. Are these false teachers lost? If so, how are they redeemed? The text is clear. Some of these false teachers are bought. They have been redeemed. In fact, what is so bad about their error is that they deny the sovereignty of their Savior. You see that? Those who have been bought, they will deny the Lord who bought them. Is it possible for Christian people to teach error? Well, sure. Well, of course. If nothing else, because this text says so. Okay? But we have brothers in the faith who stand in pulpits and stand in seminaries who are brothers who teach things that aren't true. Right? We would not say that just because they teach an error, even over the lordship of Christ, that they are therefore not saved, would we? I mean, would anyone in this room say a person like Charles Ryrie is not a Christian? Would we really say that? No, I don't think so. And so Peter, here is in a generous spirit, and at the end he's going to do the same thing. He's going to bookmark this text. There are those who teach error, who have been bought, and they may even go as so far as to deny the lordship of the one who bought them. Now, what the text says? Now, there are some, because what he's going to do after this is he's going to take a lot of these false teachers and, frankly, send them to hell. And there's a lot of that as well. And so they teach heresies. The secondly characteristic is that they lead in sensuality. These false teachers lead others down paths of sexual sins. False beliefs expose them to controlling wants and enslaving lusts. And because teachers are often not only believed, but also followed in the way they live, people will go down the very same path of sensuality. It's not surprising. The word first refers to sensual in the sense of just being physically oriented. Loving the fine, the expensive, the silks of life. And yes, they would drive BMWs. It also means sexual as well. One does not have to look around much at modern religious circles to find this, right? Down through history, and no less in the last 50 years, we have seen false teachers enslaved to sensuality, leading people astray, and many of them, we have seen over the last 50 years, have become exposed for the lives that they live. Now, the sad effect is that the world is given opportunity to blaspheme, and we have seen that. Some of us are old enough to remember some difficult days where prominent Christian leaders were exposed as adulterers and philanderers. And the world just laughs. It's exactly what the text is pointing to. It holds faith up to ridicule. It creates hurdles to overcoming evangelism. It leaves destroyed lives in its wake. It demeans true Christian leadership. And it defaces instead of adorning the gospel. How sad. And so they teach heresy and they lead others into sensuality and then they exploit believers. Verse 3a. These false teachers use false words to take advantage of believers. They covet their wealth and their women, exploiting them for their own use. Now, remember, among these false teachers are some who are actually are believers. They're sheep just acting like and living like wolves. In a turn, here are sheep in wolves' clothing. And this is an awful and yet accurate picture we're all too familiar with. May God grant us the grace to heed the warning and the discernment to see through people like this. Well, here is where our hearts go out, because there is a sure destruction that will come. Verses 3b through verse 10. In the midst of judging sinners, God rescues His people. I love the stereo here. God judges the wicked and God rescues Noah. God destroys Sodom and Gomorrah and God rescues Lot. Well, first, notice the assertion of the truth, verse 3b. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle and their destruction is not asleep. What a way to put it. It sometimes takes a long time for God to judge the wicked, but that does not make His judgment less sure. From the early ages of the Bible, God has declared His judgment and His condemnation of the false teachers, particularly those who are unbelievers. And so, consider some examples, verses 4 to 8. In proof, Peter offers a long series of ifs as examples to consider. What Peter wants you to do, and I don't have time to do, is to send you back to every one of these Old Testament allusions and study them out and understand them as he does. You can do that on your own. You can do a whole sermon on every one of these. Take each line and then go back to the Old Testament and unpack Peter's understanding of it and his connection to what he's talking about. But listen to what Peter writes. For if God did not spare the angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to the chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment. And if he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. And if by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction. That was strong words. Making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly. And if he rescued righteous Lot, what a surprise, righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked. And he's got to explain this. For as that righteous man lived among them day after day, was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and he heard. You hear the ifs? He goes first and talks about rebellion. Here's some examples. The rebellion of the fallen angels, verse 4. God has chained and restrained the fallen angels waiting until the final day of judgment. So rebellion against God may wait a long time until its final judgment. And we'll be preaching from Jude in coming weeks, and I'll be taking that and we'll correlate and cross-correlate these. These chained angels may have been a special select group of fallen angels. But nevertheless, they rebelled. And God dealt with them. And so they are in a temporary holding cell until the final judgment, in which case they will be, along with Satan, cast into the lake of fire forever. But they're waiting. They're waiting a final judgment. In verse 5, judgment on the unrighteous in the pre-flood world. God waited almost 120 years after announcing that judgment would come. Now, no one in this room has lived 120 years. No one here has had that experience of life, that they have waited that long while preaching righteousness for God to do what He has manifestly said that He was going to do, while building something really big for a judgment. When's it going to happen? Well, in the year that Methuselah died, that happened. So great wickedness and concourse with spirit beings will certainly be judged. Perversion, Sodom and Gomorrah, verse 6. God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, burned them to ash, brought about extinction. What an interesting word. And He did so for their promotion and practice of homosexuality. So God will judge those who practice sexual perversions. But then, two positives. If God knows how and will bring about over a long period of time or a short period of time, He will bring about judgment, but He knows how to rescue, well, Noah, this preacher of righteousness. In the midst of great worldwide judgment, God saved Noah while building the boat that preserved them through the flood. Noah preached righteousness. So while awaiting judgment to come, we are to be faithful to what God has given us to do. I don't know what else conclusion to draw from that. That God knows how to do that. So we don't despair. We don't throw up our hands. We don't quit preaching. We don't quit proclaiming. We just keep right on in spite of all the different kind of decline that's going on around us, because there's going to come a day where God is going to do what He declared He would do. And then a distressing situation with Lot. This is a surprise, isn't it? If all you had was the Old Testament, would you think this about Lot? Would there be any indication? Oh, there'd be some. For example, he did recognize that the two angelic beings were angels. How do we know that? He fed them unleavened bread. They're just some little small indications. Although, you know, what kind of father offers his daughters? Of course, he does offer them to homosexuals. I mean, that story's really interesting. Lot's confused man. But then Peter tells us, gives us insight we would not normally have. And he says, righteous Lot, whose soul is vexed within that world context, the place that he lived, he chose to go there. Now he's settled in there. It's bad. It's bad. He lived in Sodom, but he was righteous. His soul was disturbed at all the sensuality around him. So God rescued him and his daughters by His call and hand of two angels. Now, let's not forget our context. We have what we need to live a life of godliness through the promises of God given in His Word. We have all we need for life and godliness through His promises. We have godly virtues and qualities that we are to build into our lives because we have those promises through the Word. And we have a sure Word which was given by God by His origination and by His Spirit. And that sure Word tells us how to live in this present age. And we will have false teachers who, like the false prophets of old, will bring heresy into the church. They will lead people astray in sin and sensuality and will take advantage of people. And their condemnation is just as sure as these examples from the Old Testament, from which we are to draw some very important conclusions. So here are the lessons that we ought to learn. Verses 9 and 10. If God can do this. If God does this. If God does this. Then, here's the lessons. The Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority. So God knows how to presently rescue His people. Isn't that great? No matter how bad it gets, even if you're Lot living in Sodom, God knows how to rescue you. He knows how to grab Lot by his throat, by his collar, and drag him kicking and screaming out of the city. Noah and Lot show us that His people will be delivered from the judgment that will surely come upon the wicked. Now, remember, we're thinking about eschatology and we're thinking about the wrath of God. And we haven't gotten there yet in the book of Peter. And I'm sort of afraid sometimes with this sort of being stretched out, you're going to lose a sense of where Peter's going. He says all this because one day in a future chapter, he's going to arrive at this text that's going to talk about an unbelievable and unimaginable wrath that will devour everything. It'll pale. Flood will pale in comparison. The destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah will pale in comparison, because then the very elements of the universe will melt with fervent heat. So, we should be very thankful and very happy that God knows how to rescue His people, because that's going to be us. And He knows how to patiently judge. You ever get tired of waiting for God to make it all right? Sometimes, yeah. You read the news. You read some of the stuff that goes on. You read some of the wickedness, even just some that's happened recently in our near community. And you go, how long, O Lord? God is patient. His justice is sure. And one day the wrath of God will fall on this present evil world and will ultimately come upon all those who have rejected and rebelled against the Lord, those who are living in sin. But then I want you to notice their characteristic depravity. Now, we've seen their description and their certain destruction. Now, look at some of their characteristic depravity, how deep and deadly it is. Here are very strong words, frankly, make us a little uncomfortable. Listen to what Peter writes. Bold and willful. Talk about these false teachers now. Bold and willful, they do not tremble as they blaspheme the glorious ones. Whereas angels, through greater in might and power, though greater in might and power, do not pronounce a blasphemous judgment against them before the Lord. But these, like irrational animals, creatures of instinct, born to be caught and destroyed, blaspheming about matters of which they are ignorant, will also be destroyed in their destruction, suffering wrong as the wage of their wrongdoing. They court its pleasure. They count its pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are blots and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions while they feast with you. They have eyes full of adultery, insatiable for sin. They entice unsteady souls. They have hearts trained in greed. They are cursed children, forsaking the right way. They've gone astray. They have followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved gain from war wrongdoing, but was rebuked for his own transgression. For a speechless donkey spoke with a human voice and restrained the prophet's madness. Wow. Irrational. Madness. Insanity. What a way to describe them. But their depravity, which characterizes it in blasphemy. Verses 11 and 12. These false teachers are bold and willful. They are sort of in your face, stubborn and selfish, in a sort of arrogant irrationality. They will personally attack evil spirits, not recognizing the terrible danger even good angels would be exposed to. Do you see that? I mean, they are so bold, arrogant, self-centered, so focused that they would be willing to stand right up to these powerful, false, bad angels, fallen angels, whereas even good angels who know don't bring those railing accusations against him. And the result is they are judged by coming under their powers and will suffer their punishment. In revelry, verse 13, they act like this while behaving like animals. Yet they pretend to be believers and they feast with you. Now, what would that be in a Christian setting? Lord's table, right? It's probably an allusion to the Lord's table. At the very minimum, they're at the agape feast. Here they are. Okay, now wait a minute. Now we're thinking of these people outside the church, right? That's kind of what we thought about. No. No. Mm-mm. No, they're at the Lord's table, taking the bread, holding up the cup. That's amazing. They are so brazen. You see this in the text? They are so brazen, they take joy in their deceits while they act like they are fooling the church. As a result, they are cancerous sores and bleeding bruises on the sweet fellowship of the agape feast and communion. In adultery, verse 14. What a graphic description of their lustful lives. Eyes filled with adultery, always on the lookout for a woman to have sex with. Never satisfied, they seduce others into the same sensual lifestyle. Their hearts are sloshing over with greed and covetousness, desiring women who are not their wives. And thus they are an accursed brood, Don Carson says. And in their straying, verses 15 and 16. He draws from Balaam. He's a classic example of a false teacher who was among the people of God who, for money, tried to destroy Israel through his prophecy. God thwarted him. And so, what did he do? He recommended the destruction of the people of God morally, and it was actually successful. So here it is, right? Here is a false teacher who then leads others to destroy the people of God through immorality. As one commentator said, Balaam is the prototype of the false teacher who seeks rewards or popularity by persuading people that God's standards can be lowered. God help us if we get to the point that God has to rebuke us through a dumb donkey. And what is astonishing about this description is that it fits so much of what is going on today. But it goes further. Here is their carnal defilement in verses 17 through 22. In strong and graphic language, we are shown just how defiled they are. Verses 17 to 22, here's what God's Word says. These are waterless springs and mist driven by a storm. For them, the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved. For speaking loud boasts of folly, they entice by sensual passions of the flesh those who are barely escaping from those who live in error. They promise them freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. For whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. For if they have escaped the defilements, if after they have escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome. And the last state has become worse for them than the first. It would have been better. Oh, listen to this. It would have been better for them to have never known the way of righteousness than after knowing it to turn back from the holy commandment that had been delivered to them. What the true proverb says has happened to them. The dog returned to its own vomit, and the sow, after washing herself, returns to wallow in the mire. Two things. Characteristic of this defilement. First, there are empty promises leading to ever enslaving passions. I struggled how to communicate this because I wanted to break this out into four pieces, you know, empty promises, enslaving passions, and so on. But in doing so, you sort of disconnect the sentences. And so I'm lumping it together. I don't like to do these kinds of long sentences, but empty promises leading to ever enslaving passions. You see it? These false teachers are rainless clouds, waterless springs. They are dry wells. They hold out empty promises. They are delivering something very different from what they promise, boldly, confidently. They hold out the promise of freedom to enjoy sensual pleasure while they themselves are enslaved to carnal passions. Your freedom in Christ lets you do just about anything you want. You hear the chain? You can see this practically any time you turn on religious TV. They have Christianized the good life. They are often enslaved to the sensual pleasures of the flesh, and this even more so with the occults and apostate churches. Empty promises. Empty promises of freedom, yet leading to ever more enslaving passions. And then there are entangling practices that are illustrated by an enlightening proverb, verse 20 through 22. And here may be another indication that many of these false teachers are believers who have gone woefully astray. But it also may indicate the temporary deliverance that comes to awakened but unregenerate souls. Their initial contact with the gospel delivers them from their sins, from its practice, from its entanglement. But then they go back to them and are often irreversibly entangled in them. And the result is a sad, sordid, and sin-sodden state. They are like cleaned-up pigs who head for the mud. They are like dogs who go to lick up their vomit. Well, what should we do with this? This is a powerful, graphic text. First, use this as a means of identifying false teachers. Now, not all false teachers are readily seen by what they teach. Subtle, sneaky, deceitful, don't use clear words, don't answer your questions honestly. Might be hard, figure them out. But they may often be spotted by their lifestyle. That's a Carson-esque, it's got two meanings, okay? They can be seen by their lifestyle, and their lifestyle is spotted. Here is a helpful diagnostic tool. Use it well. Secondly, use this to warn Christian friends about the religious clubs and cults they are involved in. Sometimes you just have to ask, are these paragraphs true of your church leaders? Sometimes the kindest thing we can do is to be as plain and pointed as Peter is here. What if your friend or family member becomes enslaved to sin and ends up in hell because of their religious affiliation? Shouldn't we warn them? And then let me speak honestly with you. Have you bought into the kind of false teaching that's illustrated here? Have you moved toward a sensual, pleasure-oriented lifestyle, thinking that that is what Christian freedom is all about? Does the emergent church entice you? Maybe the new promises of mystic experience of the Catholic religion attract you? Does prosperity teaching tempt you? Do you ever just wonder? Maybe? Could it be true? Don't their prominent leaders sound okay? But what will they actually deliver you? So we are called through texts like this to live with clear, practical doctrine. To take truth, the sure word of God, and His steadfast promises, and we are to live by them. And we are to live with real biblical discernment. Holding up texts like this and saying, is this true? and to live by a vital and personal determination not to be enslaved, entangled, captured, ensnared, fooled, deceived by false promises that may lead to enslaving passions. May God grant that to be so. Let's pray. So, Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for its truths. Thank you for its transforming ability in our lives. And thank you for the clear words of warning in texts like this. We don't live in a day where this is what we have an appetite for. But ever increasing until the day of your return, this is what it's going to be like. I really wish it weren't so, but you have told us, yes, it is. So first, grant us grace to be insightful, discerning, to embrace truth and determine not to fall under this sway. Give us grace to be gracious, but yet clear and pointed and plain in warning those who are being sucked into this kind of stuff. Rescue your people. And we will be pleased with all that you do, with your patience, with your long suffering. And we know that one day your justice will prevail and your judgment is sure. And you have already, for our sakes and for the rescue and deliverance of our souls, have already punished Jesus in our place. Thank you. And thank you for something that we have not yet experienced. That is the rescue out of this world just before your wrath falls. And the new is coming. What a day it will be. Thank you. You know how. You know how to rescue us. We thank you for that, Jesus. In your name we pray.